And our sermon text this day is Romans 7, 1 to 6. On page 943 in your pew Bible. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Paul talks today about a release from marriage. Accordingly, the world has its perspective on the institution of marriage and its release, doesn't it? And humor always has a core of truth to it. Frank Sinatra said, marriage is not a word but a sentence. Of course, Frank Sinatra went through marriage like it was water, didn't he? A good marriage lasts forever, Bob Hope says. A bad one just seems to. Bob Hope also said, my wife would divorce me if she could think of a way of doing it without making me happy. Clint Eastwood in Hang 'em High says, many a good hanging prevents a bad marriage. You can just you can just see him chewing on his cheroot, right, and saying that. Henny Youngman said, I never married and I wish my father never had. Think about that one for a minute. The world is full of cliches about release from marriage, but Paul is not critiquing the biblical view of marriage here. He's rather establishing an important principle concerning our relationship to the law and Christ. When I think of the seriousness of marriage and death as the only release from it, I think of my grandmother very poignantly. I'm never sure what happened in my grandmother, my maternal grandmother and grandfather's relationship, but something did very seriously in it, and they were estranged for the last years of their marriage. And I think probably if she had been a modern contemporary wife, she would have gotten a divorce, as most irreconcilable differences end up happening in so many marriages today. But she did wait for the release, if you will, of the death of my grandfather. Then she bought a pair of sunglasses and a convertible and moved to California and remarried and was very happy in the last years of her life. But she did wait for that release, if you will, from marriage with the death of my grandfather. The Apostle Paul, however, is not critiquing, once again, the biblical view of marriage. He's establishing an important principle concerning our relationship to the law and to Christ. So let's look at that here today in our text before us and see the liberty that we have now in Christ Jesus as well, which Paul is very fond of returning to as a theme, as a motif throughout the book of Romans. Point number one, verses 1-3. Release. Indeed, we are liberated from the law as the Old Testament saint never was, never has been. And Paul, in verses 1-3, to draw an analogy, the law of marriage binds a woman to her husband as long as he lives, but she is free to marry another upon his death. We are launching into one of the great chapters of Romans chapter 7. And the Apostle Paul here in chapter 7 begins yet another way of showing us just how completely our break with sin and its consequences and effects is. And how we are free now in Christ Jesus. How grace has bathed us and liberated us from sin and the law. Christian, you are free in ways the Old Testament say never was. He has gotten at the gem of grace by showing us a number of facets, hasn't he? Over the last few chapters, he's used in chapter 6, for example, life and death, pictured in baptism as a facet of this release. He's used slavery and freedom, the contrast between slavery and freedom, to show us how completely our break with sin and its consequences and effects is, and how we are liberated now to righteousness and to grace in Christ. He's used the idea of the kingly realms, the realm of sin and now the realm of righteousness. He's used now here in chapter 7 now, he's taking another facet, if you will, of that gem of grace, and he's amplifying for us our liberty, our freedom, through the idea of marriage and release. Now, Paul takes up this analogy because it is apparently thoroughly understood by his audience, isn't it? This audience is not necessarily exclusively Jewish. Of course, the Jews in his audience would understand it. But we've seen Romans, the understanding of the law, the understanding of the Old Testament that Paul assumes as he unfolds these chapters is very thorough by the Gentiles as well. They were well taught. Any rabbi who understood the law and any thoroughly trained Jew or Christian would understand how important marriage was too in the law. It is still one of the four great covenants that we inculcate here in Reform circles, right? The Babylonian Talmud said, "And what can we say? The Creator, blessed be His name, thinks of the covenant between man and woman? Yea, 1 in 5, yea, 1 in 4 texts relate in some way to it." Indeed, the text of the Pentateuch relating 1 in 4, the rabbis say, in some way, shape, or form, marriage is associated with the law. Ensconced in the law, then, is the principle that biblical marriage is a room, the only exit for which is death. Well, Mr. Smarty Pants Pastor, what about divorce then? Well, Jesus himself said, did he not, in Matthew 19, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Indeed, this is not the will and wish of God, is it not? From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that is a biblical principle all the way through the Old Testament as well. Only upon the death of the husband was the wife released from her covenant bond. This is biblical, quite unlike the religions of the world. If you study Islam for very long, you know that a man, and this is why feminists are gravitating to Islam, is beyond me, in part because they hate Christianity, so that's and want to destroy the West, and Islam is a very important and useful tool for destroying culture in the West. But Islam, all a Muslim man has to do is say, I divorce you 3 times, and he is divorced from his wife. They also have this kind of neat little institution for the male called the 24-hour marriage, where a man can be married for 24 hours, and thus he gets around the adultery and prostitution angle of sinfulness before Allah. And then pagan religions, too, have a very different view of marriage. We see this in our valley with the New Age idea of hand fasting. That's the pagan view of marriage, and it's a very very volatile relationship, marriage within pagan circles as well. But in Christianity, biblical Christianity, and the Judeo-Christian tradition, Only upon the death of the husband is a woman released from her covenant bond. Because marriage is a creational covenant, God takes marriage seriously. It is a creational covenant that expresses so much, doesn't it? It expresses the image of God in man. Man and woman form the image of God. It inculcates and teaches the propagation of godly seed. God delights in and requires godly seed. It also expresses the relationship of Christ and his church. This is a mystery, Paul says. But I'm speaking of Christ and his church when he's talking about the husband and the wife. So, once then a marriage is established by a man and a woman, it becomes a lifelong bond. And this is the core of what Paul is getting at here, the idea of bond, a union. It is this sense of covenant bond, okay? This sense of covenant bond that Paul intends to highlight for us in regard to our relationship to Christ now. There is a real union and bond now between us and Christ. Us and Adam, formerly. He still has in the back of his mind, this is why when you come to the book of Romans, you need to be able to cure yourself of your ADD, if you have it, right? You need to be able to have a sustained thought process because Paul is extending a sustained argument on righteousness all the way through the book of Romans, and he still has this idea of our covenant unity in Adam, our covenant unity in Christ. We have been transferred from that covenant unity with Adam now to a covenant unity in Christ because of a covenant bond that has been established. And Paul is highlighting this for us. Formerly in Adam, now we have this covenant bond in Christ. We are bound to him. We're not individual atoms floating out in space. We have a cohesive unity, a cohesive bond now in Christ. The old bond was a bond of sin and death, and now we have a bond of righteousness and life. Our relationship to sin and death was not a matter of a casual hookup, right, as our modern culture likes to teach that relationships are. No, and our relationship to sin and death is not a matter of turning over a new leaf, too, right? Well, I am going to church now. I'm a Christian. I've turned over a new leaf. Well, then you ain't no Christian yet, because the whole tree is rotten if you're turning over a new leaf. The whole book is crumbling and tearing apart if you're turning over a new leaf. No. We were bound in sin and death. The lost man is still bound in sin and death by covenant bonds. There is no relief. There is no release. There is no turning over a new leaf. In Adam, we were bound in sin and death by a covenant bond that was unbreakable and unchangeable except by death. Our behavior, our thought, our emotions, our choices, our will were all determined by that covenant relationship in Adam. Now in Christ. Now, Paul is saying, should we sin that great grace might abound? Oh, God forbid! Because now our behavior, thought, emotions, choices, and will, they're determined by a new covenant bond, a bond that we have in Christ. Thus, we have Paul's previous metaphors, too, the idea of reign and rule of a king. We are now under a new king. We are in a new realm with this king reigning. Sin and death formerly, righteousness and grace now. The master-slave metaphor. The idea that we were slaves to sin previously, now slaves to righteousness. Slaves, quote unquote, because there's nothing that liberates like the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. Now Paul is using the marriage bond to illustrate this new relationship. Conversely as well, those strong bonds, those covenant bonds, also obtain in Christ. a point which Paul emphasized in the grace of God. He's going to be unfolding this in especially blow the doors off, he will, in chapter 8 when he talks about life in the Spirit. But for now, because of these strong bonds of covenant, illustrated, amplified by the relationship of marriage too, we can rest secure. And I want you to contemplate that as well. Because of these strong covenant bonds that we now have in Christ, bonds which fated us to death and hell in Adam, but which now destine us to life and righteousness in Christ, these strong covenant bonds, we can rest secure. If we are in Christ, then we will come to the same conclusion. Paul will come to this conclusion and wind it up beautifully, eloquently, at the end of chapter 8. He's getting there, and we need to be patient. We need to be able to think the thoughts from chapter 5 on through chapter 8 and do that consistently. He will wind this up then in chapter 8 by saying, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is because of the covenant bond that we are now in and have in Christ, which he had began unfolding in chapter 5. In that relationship, that contrast between Adam and Christ, he still has that in mind by the time he ends chapter 8 with this eloquence. So, the Reformed understanding of the P in TULIP, right? That is perseverance of the saints. That's not procrastination, the P in TULIP. It's rather perseverance of the saints. This idea of the saints persevering, that is eternally secure in Christ, comes in part from this notion of covenant. If you don't understand covenant, you don't understand the Bible, do you? Because this is indeed is God's economy. Your security, the fact that you are surely going to heaven, the fact that God will indeed finish the work he starts in you, comes in part from this notion of covenant and its consequent bonding nature, the unbreakable bond that we now have in Christ. And you need to understand this idea of theology, developing theology. Because doctrine and theology is not a battle of proof texts. You know, you just don't go finger pointing, "Oh, look at what this verse says." No, it's a matter of building your theology too. It is one of understanding. And understanding covenant will help you understand perseverance of the saints and the security that you have in Christ because you are bound to him, an unbreakable bond that you have in and with him. Not due to you. If it were up to me to build that bond, it would be brittle. It would be broken before the day was over. Because it is the grace of God that establishes this bond with Christ that you have in him, and thus you have security in him. It has nothing to do with our native powers and all to do with God's gracious powers. So, that bond then that we now have, which is illustrated in marriage, is highlighted now as the analogy is drawn, verses 4 to 6. Let's look to it then. Verses 4 to 6. Release. You have been liberated. You have been freed now in Christ, to wed another, to be bound to another, and that is Christ. To draw an analogy, the law of righteousness binds a man to the performance of obedience, but he is free to obey another now in the Spirit. Having drawn the picture now upon which he intends to graft his point, right? He's drawn the picture of marriage. And it's bond, and the only release from which is death. Having drawn the picture upon which he intends to graft his point, Paul connects the various parts now. This he indicates with likewise, okay? Likewise. And he immediately connects then to our death to the law. Our death to the law is likened to that of the wife to her deceased husband. Okay? Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Your old husband, if you will, the law, is now dead to you. And you are free then to marry another, that is to be united in a bond, covenant bond to Christ. Remember what the law here represents too. Once again, you have to have a sustained argument. You have to remember the definitions and what Paul is saying about the various parts of his argument. And we have already established what the law, the Torah, represents here. And once again, the Torah, the law, represents the clear enunciation of God's will, right? The clear enunciation of God's will. Chapter 1, he talks about the law being written on the hearts of all men, though indistinctly suppressed by the lost man in unrighteousness. So he's constantly violating God's will and law, even though he doesn't know what it is, doesn't have a clear enunciation of what God's will and law is. So the Torah comes along, the revelation at Sinai to Moses and the people of Israel, that does express a clear enunciation of God's will in relation to sin, right? Such that sin becomes trespass. Paul calls the violation of God's clear enunciated will, that is his Ten Commandments, his law, the Pentateuch, all of that, he calls trespass because it's clear. Now, it's clear as a bell. Well, since I know it, since I know it then, I can obey it, right? That is one of the fatal flaws of the law, brothers and sisters. One of the fatal flaws of the law, expressed by the LDS, is God would never give us a command that we couldn't fulfill. That's the fatal flaw of the law. Have you heard that from LDS constantly? God would never give us a law that we couldn't fulfill. That would just be cool. That's the fatal flaw that so many heretics have fallen prey to. You find then Jacob Arminius, James Arminius falling prey to it. Charles Finney falling prey to it. Pelagius falling prey to it. Every free will man on the face of the earth has fallen prey to the idea God would never give us a law that we couldn't fulfill, that we couldn't obey. Oh, forgetting about the bonds that we have in Adam, right? The covenant bonds that we have in Adam. Sin for all of us, and we are corporately united to him and in him, as we've seen. Radical individualism will say, God wouldn't give us a law that we couldn't obey, that we couldn't fulfill. Well, the clear enunciation of God's will in relation to sin then becomes trespass, a willful violation of the clear expression of God's will to the contrary. The violation of God's will to the contrary. The pagan in darkest Africa sins in ignorance of God, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The Jew and the Christian commits trespass in full knowledge of God's will. We have it. We read the law every week, and yet we still sinfully violate it. The pagan commits fouls all over the field, not having the rule book at his disposal. The Jew and the Christian commit trespasses all over the field, even after having committed the rule book to memory. The pagan wanders through the minefield of sin, setting off explosions of sin without a map. The Jew and the Christian walk straight into the minefield, map in hand, looking to step on everyone he can find committing trespass. This is what Paul meant back in chapter 5 when he said, now the law came in to increase the trespass, right? The law came to increase the trespass. We're more accountable, yet we still continue to sin. The law, in this sense, made our situation worse because the law, as good and righteous and serviceable as it might be, cannot say. The Jews of Paul's day thought, we have the law. We have the covenants. We are better than the rest of you. No, you are more accountable and probably more sinful. grace not working in your life? Paul says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, he says. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. He's arguing, indeed, life comes by faith. Righteousness comes by faith, not by the law. Because if a law had been given that could give life, it would have been given. And righteousness would indeed have come by the law. The law came in to increase the trespass. While we are living in the flesh, Paul says, our sinful passions aroused by the law. The law does nothing but arouse then sin. How does it do that? I think back when, I remember very, very memorably, don't touch that hornet's nest, right? At a family party, we came in to the cottage to our aunts and uncles, a bunch of us cousins, right? Just, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old. Found a hornet's nest, big old hornet. There's a big old hornet's nest just about a quarter mile into the woods. My uncle said, don't you touch that hornet's nest. No, ran out. All right, don't, why shouldn't we touch that hornet's nest? So of course we went and whacked the hornet's nest, and peppered with stings we were. That is the idea of arousing sinfulness, right? Give a law, tell a kid not to do something, and he's going to run right out and do it. And that's precisely the attitude of the sinner. The idea here of the law coming then to arouse sin. And that's precisely what it did in the life of Israel and what it does in the life of the sinner. The law made our situation worse because the law, as good and righteous and serviceable as it is, cannot give life. So it is then in this sense in which we die to the law in Christ. We die to the law in this sense, as that which has power to condemn to death and increase the power of sin in us. The law is still good. It still measures, if you will. It still expresses the will of God toward sin and toward righteousness, but it cannot save. And the law, in this sense, we die to. The law no longer binds us covenantally to sin and death. Paul says the law in one of its aspects binds us to sin and death. Precisely because a death now has taken place. That is the death of Christ. And because of the death of Christ, we die to sin. We die to the law in this sense. The death of Christ has done this for us, brothers and sisters. The death of Christ has liberated us, has freed us from the law of sin and death. In Christ's death, then Paul says, and this is, you've seen this consistently all the way from the beginning of chapter 6. He's been expressive about this, explicit about it, and he's restating that motif. In Christ's death, we die to something. The law, as the power and condemnation of sin so clearly articulated by the word of God's will, right? In Christ's death, we die to the law in this sense. But then in Christ's resurrection, we are bound to another, that is, to Christ himself. In his death, we die to something. In his resurrection, we come to life in something. That is Christ himself and his righteousness. The spouse, if you will, with whom we commit no adultery because the law is now dead to us. We die to the law in Christ's death, and we live to him in his resurrection. And we live for a purpose, too, Paul says, that we might bear fruit for God. There's no antinomian Christian, is there? There's no Christian who's it says, all of this in heaven too. I'm going to sin that grace might abound. That is not a Christian speaking. We bear fruit for God, fruit of righteousness. This is implicit here. He doesn't say a fruit of righteousness, but indeed a fruit of righteousness is what he intends, and he's going to begin unpacking this too. It's going to be expanded in subsequent chapters, especially chapters 12 through 16. Righteousness always bears fruit. Where there's root, there is fruit. And there's no exceptions. Billy Bob, who walks forward in a meeting and prays the sinner's prayer and signs the back of his Gideon's Bible, and then goes out and lives like a hellion, like he has for all of his life, subsequently is not a Christian. He must bear fruit for God. And Paul will expand on this in subsequent chapters. But Paul now expands upon this by explaining how dead this death is and how alive our life is now in Christ. Then too, in verses 5 and 6. How dead is our death? For, he says, once again, he is explaining, he's saying, my point in 4 is based on these things in 5 and 6. For, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, don't go out and smash that hornet's nest. Aroused by the law, our sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So far from saving us then from sinful passions and their consequences is the law. And Paul is really reaching a crescendo of his argument here in the law as unable to save, as rather increasing sin. That is one of its consequences, not entirely, because he's going to bring in the law here as indeed a monitor, as a touchstone for righteousness in chapters to come. But here he's saying, so far is the law from saving you that it rather arouses sin rather than quelling it. In fact, the law, when we were lost in our sinful passions, was at work in our members to bear fruit for death, not fruit for life. But now we are released from the law. Released. And this indeed is a legal term for a prisoner, for a release from bondage, for a release from debt. The idea, once again, courtroom language. We are released. We are unbound from the law. We are free. We are at liberty now in Christ. You are at liberty from the law in this sense, brothers and sisters. Free from the law now as a means of condemnation, as a means of righteousness. Calvin says here, he conveys to his own members, that is Christ conveys to his own members, that is us, united to the body of Christ. He conveys to his own members the liberty which he himself possesses. It is then no wonder that he exempts those from the yoke of the law, whom he unites by a sacred bond. Once again, this idea of a covenantal bond. You are bound in Christ, and so you are now free in Christ. And I hope you feel and you experience the liberty that you have in Christ, a liberty to not sin, a liberty to indeed love and do righteousness. There should be a love for the righteousness of Christ now and for living and expressing and living that righteousness now in him. It is no wonder then that he exempts those from the yoke of the law, whom he unites by a sacred bond to himself, that they may be one body in him. Calvin says, how true that is. This is really quite radical, brothers and sisters. Radical means root. We have roots now in Christ's righteousness and true liberty in him. We are dead to the law. Let that sink in. Meditate on that. And we're going to be expanding on that further in chapter 7 here. You see the law and sin there as a heading for verses 7 and subsequent. We have now liberty in Christ. And we're going to be unpacking this and focusing in on the liberty now that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, a freedom to be righteous, a freedom to love Christ and to love his grace. Let us look to that grace in Christ that we find in his death, burial, and resurrection, then as we come to the supper of the Lord.